For someone who's been known to read an entire chapter on Sunday morning, this is a very brief reading today, just one verse, Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts would find acceptance in your sight. I pray, Lord, you know, we all face worries, challenges, impossibilities. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us as we lift those things that we carry to your throne. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to, for those of you who follow along the outline, I want to tell you that the first point, just cross it out, ignore it, pretend it's not there. I read of two nuns traveling by car one Sunday afternoon in the English region of Cotswold. They were dressed in their traditional clothing habits. It was a beautiful day, and they were entranced by the beauty of the countryside. They were so entranced that they neglected the gauges on their car, and they found themselves out of gas by the side of the road. There were no cars around, so they began to hitchhike. A motorist saw them, took pity, and stopped. But it was a Sunday, and there were no petrol stations open anywhere to be found. They did remember a general store a couple miles away, and they thought maybe they could get some petrol there. So at the store, they were able to purchase some gasoline, but they also had no container to put it in. The motorist who was helping them remembered that he had a child's training potty in his trunk, and so he brought that out, gave it to the nuns, and they put the petrol in the training potty. A little while later, back at their car, the two nuns are standing by the side of the road with the gas tank open, and they're pouring petrol into the empty tank from the training potty. At that moment, a Rolls Royce came around the corner and jammed on its brakes. The back window rolled down, and two Arab sheikhs looked out. They said to the nuns, "Ladies, we are not of your religion, but we certainly admire your faith." You know, today's sermon is a little bit different. Instead of expositing an entire passage of Holy Scripture, it's going to be more of an extended meditation upon that one verse, Luke 1:37. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary, tells her that she will bear a son, and she responds with a valid question. She says, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel tells her that her pregnancy will occur through the power of God. Mary's pregnancy, of course, will be out of the ordinary, extraordinary, remarkable, unbelievable, unexpected, and unprecedented. Gabriel's message to Mary breaks the rules by which we live our lives. Mary knows it, the angel knows it, you and I know it. And for this reason, the angel Gabriel adds an additional observation when he responds to her. He knows that this is an incredible message, so he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." I want us to think together today about the impossible. Now, when we talk about the impossible, we need to remember that there are different senses in which we use the word impossible, and different meanings. Sometimes we may simply mean, when we say impossible, we mean something that is very difficult. For example, there are some companies that specialize in very different, difficult jigsaw puzzles. They might produce a puzzle that doesn't have an even edge, or they might include seven extra pieces that don't fit anywhere. Illusionists and magicians, of course, they specialize in doing the impossible. You know, you cannot saw a woman in half. You cannot make a tiger disappear or be crushed by a steamroller on a bed of glass. But the illusionist does all of these things and more. Now, of course, we're not in the know, so we don't know how he does it. But we do know and understand that there are tricks and gimmicks and special equipment that make it possible. The manager of a moving company told me that she had overseen the shipment of the equipment David Copperfield brought in and out of Warsaw, Poland. She said that she could not comprehend the use or the purpose of a significant portion of the material that was shipped in for his show. There are philosophic impossibilities, conundrums. Can God make a rock so big that even God could not lift it? Or consider the following two sentences. The following sentence is false. The preceding sentence is true. You know, we gain tremendous pleasure in seeing the seemingly impossible vanquished. This, by the way, is part of the appeal of the Star Wars, Luke Skywalker movies, which, by the way, Lois Ann and Benjamin and I have seen the newest one, and it's a lot of fun. Sometimes, as people, we face impossibilities in the unfolding of our lives. You know, when the doctor uses the C word, cancer, and hope seems to flee. Or when a child dies and mom and dad are rightfully think that it will be impossible to live on. It is at such times as these, in order to face the impossible, that we need the help of something greater than ourselves. If something is impossible to us, then that means that we do not possess the resources or abilities to deal with it ourselves, to overcome it. So we must look to another, to someone or something who is greater than ourselves. As Christians, we look to the Lord. And that brings us back to the most comforting verse in the Bible, Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible for God. You know, as we begin the new year, if you face impossible situations in your life, then God wishes to remind you that with Him, if He's involved, that nothing is impossible. Do not doubt it. Our God is the Lord of the impossible. Now, to prove the truth of that assertion, we're going to look at four impossible works of God that we find in the Scriptures, what He's accomplished. Each one is quite unique and impossible, and these are four impossible accomplishments, and they're much greater than anything you will ever see Captain America, Iron Man, or Wolverine do. Four impossibilities made possible by God. The first is the impossible miracle, the virgin birth. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" You know, I've heard people attribute the belief in the virgin birth to chronological snobbery. They say, well, people back then might believe that because they didn't know where babies came from. We're more sophisticated today. We know better. My friend, such a statement is absurd. People in the ancient world knew perfectly well how babies came on the scene. Gabriel tells Mary that she will have a baby, and Mary responds with the obvious natural question, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" I knew a Presbyterian colleague told me of a question he received during his trials of ordination. He was examined and ordained in the 60s, and one pastor stood up and asked the young man being examined, he said, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" The young man paused and he said, "Yes." And then after another pause, the pastor who asked the first question stood up and said, "Is that all you're going to say?" And the candidate replied, "That's all you asked." You know, over the past 100 years, the doctrine of the virgin birth has become controversial in some church circles. There are some who misunderstand the teaching of this doctrine. Many do not realize that the doctrine's importance is primarily with the doctrine of redemption. On the one hand, as we emphasized in the confession we made earlier, Jesus is born to Mary, establishing His full and complete humanity. On the other hand, He's conceived through the special intervention of God, preserving Jesus from the burden of original sin. So the uniqueness of Jesus' birth establishes Him as the second Adam, the new Adam. Jesus will save His people from sin because He is like us in all ways except sin. So the virgin birth is a statement about God's ability and sovereignty over nature. For God, nothing is impossible. You know, the New Testament speaks of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Jesus' brothers and sisters arrived in the normal fashion, if you will. But Mary's first pregnancy, the birth of Jesus, was unique. Gabriel's message to Mary and to us is that, yes, by human means, the phrase pregnant virgin is an oxymoron. But by God's power, purpose, and resources, it is a possibility. Let's move on to the second great impossibility. And this is the impossible spiritual reality, the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the first impossibility that God does, the virgin birth, is a human impossibility. It reveals God's authority over nature. The second impossibility is both a human and a divine impossibility. What do we mean by the word incarnation? You know, in the early church centuries of the Christian church, the leaders of the church engaged in great debate, discussion, and argument, eventually led to the clear articulation of what it is we believe about the nature and person of Jesus Christ. One of the early battles revolved around a man named Arius. Arius taught that Jesus Christ was the greatest of God's creations, that Jesus was the first of God's creations. Arius taught explicitly that Jesus was of creation. And the church said that the problem with this belief is that if Jesus is of creation, even if he's the first and the greatest, that nonetheless lessens Jesus' divinity. He cannot be both God and of the created order. So the church fathers came together at the time of the Council of Nicaea to address this issue. And it was there that they articulated what we know as the Nicene Creed. You know, in reciting the Nicene Creed, we affirm what we believe regarding Jesus Christ. We say in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Well, the word begotten there is straight from John's Gospel. The phrase begotten, not made, is to counter the teaching of Arius, that Jesus was of the created order. So too the affirmation that Jesus is before all worlds. You know, Arius had said that there was a time when Jesus Christ was not. What the creed declares is exactly what the Bible teaches. John 1:3 says of Jesus, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The creed declares also that Jesus is being of one substance with the Father. That word substance sounds a bit odd to our modern ears. The modern expression would be essence. The message is that Jesus Christ is God. He is the same essence as God the Father. And again, this affirmation is right out of the Bible. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in him," that's Jesus, "in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." All that is in us as humans and all that is in God is and always will be truly and distinguishedly be present in the one Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, who was fully human, the fullness of God also dwells. Now you may say, "Pastor Mark, how can this be?" You know, theologians have a term for something like this. We call it a mystery. A mystery refers to those things which cannot ultimately be explained. You know, a problem can be solved. A mystery will never be solved. There's always something new to be learned about a mystery. God is a mystery. Other people are mysteries. The incarnation is a mystery. We cannot explain it fully or totally, but the nature of the mystery is clear, that Jesus of Nazareth is Emmanuel, God with us. The first impossibility is a natural impossibility. The second is a theological impossibility. The third is a spiritual impossibility, salvation. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, the Bible is explicit regarding our status apart from Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we are dead in our sins, without hope and without God in the world. You know, in managing financial affairs, do you know that there are two types of bankruptcy that you can declare? Chapter 11 and chapter 7. Chapter 11 bankruptcy refers to what is believed to be a temporary bankruptcy. You know, a corporation files Chapter 11 when it believes that there's hope for the future, and what is needed now is temporary protection, restructuring, refocus, and renewal. Chapter 7 bankruptcy, on the other hand, is permanent. It's end-of-the-line bankruptcy. Think of corporations that no longer exist. W.T. Grant, Best Stores, Eastern or Pan American Airlines. You file chapter 7, and that's a declaration of hopelessness. Now, the problem for many in the modern world is that when people think about their sins and failings, they believe that they have declared chapter 11 bankruptcy. Sure, they recognize that they're sinners, they're spiritually bankrupt, but they also believe that they have some resources that God will appreciate. You know, they do good deeds or give to charity or their intentions are good. They're doing the best they can. And so they believe that they do the best they can and Christ then makes up the difference. You know, we contribute our part and Christ makes up the rest. Now, over the years, I have acquired money from different places in the world. I think this might be Taiwanese. These are Romanian, from the communist era of Romania. And these are old Polish zlotys. You know, if I took this money to a bank and wanted to exchange it for U.S. dollars, the bank teller would literally laugh in my face. These currencies that I have no value. They're worth nothing. In a comparable way, the biblical teaching is that our good deeds have no value in God's economy. We do not possess a currency with which we can pay back what we owe to God. The problem for many people is that they consider their relationship with God, they think they're in chapter 11, but what they need to realize is that really they're in chapter 7 of spiritual bankruptcy. You know, most people intuitively know that they owe a debt to God, but they create in their minds confidence that the good that they do will somehow earn them moral currency before God's throne. They'll have some way to repay the debt. They believe that they're above average, ahead of the curve when they compare themselves to others. They believe that they are superior to others morally. And they themselves think that I'm a good person, and they believe that, of course, God will agree with that statement. We believe that God will accept the moral currency that we give him. The problem, of course, is we don't possess a moral currency that God requires. There's no value to what we would offer him. The prophet Isaiah captured this truth in Isaiah 64:6. He wrote, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." I will not give you a literal reading of what Isaiah wrote there. It's too graphic. You would be offended if I told you literally what he said. The truth is that in ourselves, we have no resources to offer to God that can outweigh our revolt, our rebellion, and our sin. We owe a debt we cannot repay. We must file chapter 7 spiritually. It's a total loss. The situation is hopeless. However, into this bleak picture enters Christ. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It is Christ's righteousness that pays the debt. It is his work that is the moral currency that God will accept. There's nothing we do, nothing that we add. It is all Christ. So that then is the third impossibility, our rescue from a debt that we could not pay, our salvation. The last impossibility is the impossible dream, our sanctification. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In a brief review, we have the first natural impossibility, the virgin birth. The second, a theological impossibility, the incarnation. The third, a spiritual impossibility, our salvation. The fourth is an existential impossibility, our sanctification. You know, if he was unhappy with the play calling of an umpire, the great baseball manager Earl Weaver would sometimes get into an umpire's face and he would ask, "Are you going to get any better or is this it?" And that, of course, is the problem we face. On our own, in our own power, we cannot get better. We lack the resources to improve our lives. Why is that so? Well, there are two reasons why. The first has to do with the scope of the corruption that we've experienced, and the second has to do with the nature of the battle. First, the scope. You know, the consequence of humanity's fall into sin, as it's told in Genesis 3, is the story of a fourfold separation. Adam and Eve are first separated from God. That's why they hide themselves in the garden. Secondly, they're separated from each other, which is revealed in their newfound self-awareness that they are naked. Third, they have a separation from each other as revealed in their efforts to assign blame to one another. You know, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And finally, there is the separation of body and spirit at death. So you can see why spiritual improvement is so difficult. We're required to seek restoration in every area of our life, with God, with ourselves, and with each other. And then in the end, we face death, which negates whatever progress we might have managed to make. The second reason why it's so difficult, so hard to make progress in our own nature, our own efforts, is because of the nature of the enemies we face. You know, historians tell us that during World War II, Hitler's great mistake was to invade Russia. Not only is Russia a very difficult region to invade and conquer, but it was also unwise of Hitler to fight a major war on two different fronts. Well, think about it, my friends. Our human predicament is that we fight not on two fronts, but on three. The Bible tells us we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In our own power, the solution is quite hopeless. Now, at the same time, thankfully, as with every other impossibility we've looked at this morning, the solution is not within us. Now, we do not sanctify ourselves. It is God who sanctifies. The Holy Spirit is the agent that brings sanctification about in our lives. So, Pastor Mark, what is sanctification? Sanctification means two things. It means the elimination of sin from our lives and being remade, pressed into the mold, the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of the life of any person who has heard the message of Christ and turned to Christ in faith and belief. Now, as Lord, Christ is the legitimate governor of our lives. Now, that said, as you know, there are many places in our world today where the legitimate governments are facing rebellion, forces of rebellion. Yemen, Syria, Turkey, the Sudan. You know, these countries are all legitimately governed, but there are rebel forces seeking to overthrow the legitimate government. Well, there's a comparable dynamic going on in the believer's life. Jesus Christ is the legitimate governor of our heart, but we all have to admit that there are rebel troops at war within us. Our hearts, our minds, our lives are not fully yielded as yet to Christ's rule. But the hope is that sanctification is the spiritual process by which God, through the Holy Spirit, eliminates sin and conforms us day by day to the image of Christ. That's what Paul was promising in the passage I read earlier. We want to be remade into the image of Christ, and sanctification involves becoming more and more Christ-like. Well, we began with Luke 1:37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." We looked at four truths, four things, four realities that reveal to us the greatness of God's power at work in our world. They are the virgin birth, the incarnation, the offer of salvation, and the process of sanctification. These things are not what we accomplish or do. They are God's work in our world and in our lives. So let me ask you, my friend, what problems are you facing today as you face the new year? What challenges are you carrying forward from 2015 into 2016? Are they problems at work? Problems in relationships? With your sense of self-worth or self-acceptance? Consider what God has already done on your behalf. He has sent Jesus to be born of the Virgin. Christ was willing to humble himself and be born a man in our world. Christ, through his work on the cross, has purchased our redemption, our salvation. And Christ is at work within us, conforming us to his image. Since Jesus Christ has done all this on your behalf, how much more will he be concerned for you, for your work, your loved ones, your needs? I invite you to turn to him in believing faith today. Cast your cares upon him, lift your problems to his throne in the beginning of 2016. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.